Okay, that siren is not for me. I paid my electric bill this month. Okay, we are a culture and a people that likes its kings. And we are not stingy on identifying them either. Budweiser, for example, bills itself as the king of beers. Now, whether you agree with that or not, Budweiser, at least, hopes that you'll remember that marketing slogan the next time that you find yourself in your favorite beer store staring down virtually hundreds of different beer choices and varieties. But let me make the following disclaimer, by the way, actually two disclaimers. I am not advocating that you go out and make a run to a beer store. And secondly, I'm certainly not hereby giving my endorsement of Budweiser. My point is only to say that Budweiser is thought of, at least by Budweiser itself, as the king of beers. In the fast food industry, and in particular the world of fast food burgers, one chain would like us to think of them as king. Of course, I refer to Burger King, where they are quick to tell us taste is king. And they would likely get no argument on that front from their fans who prefer them over their competitors. But realistically, let me ask you the question. Realistically, with McDonald's, and you've got Wendy's, Roy Rogers, Smashburger, Five Guys Burgers and Fries, Red Robin, and a whole host of other competitors that is growing by the day, can we really all have that confidence that Burger King is really king? Now, if you're a Burger King fan, I mean to cast no aspersions on you this morning, okay, but I just throw that question out for your consideration. I believe the term king should not be very glibly bandied about or tossed about, okay? Before we confer the label of king upon anything or anyone, we should require that the thing or individually truly merit the designation or label of king. Years ago, when I was single, I lived in an apartment off Route 46 in Parsippany. And nearby, there were a number of little strip malls, and each of them had their own lunchtime offerings. Where I lived, there happened to have been a glut of sandwich shops. There was a Subway, and there was a Blimpie's, and there was another deli all in this one block radius. So there was plenty of healthy competition. The deli, however, one day got the bright idea that they would ascribe the title of Sandwich King to their employee who made all their deli sandwiches. And so Kenny the Sandwich King was how he became known. They had this big sign on the wall, Kenny the Sandwich King. And in fairness, I have to say that Kenny really labored diligently to prepare the very best sandwiches that he could. Sandwich preparation was a real craft and an art form with him. But eventually he left the deli and he went on to bigger and better places. And I think the next and last time I saw him, he was actually working at the deli counter in Parsippany ShopRite. But on those once in a blue moon occasions that I actually get to pop back into that little deli, I always ask the owners. By the way, it's the same owners there that were there in the early 1990s. I always ask them, where is Kenny the Sandwich King? And all they can do is chuckle and smile. They know that the term Kenny the Sandwich King was just a cute little marketing ploy of theirs. Whether or not they really believed Kenny to be the king of sandwiches or sandwich makers, I believe they intended the title merely to be a ploy to boost sales. That was the sum total of their interest in Kenny the Sandwich King. Okay? But some kings truly merit the title. I had a professor of Old Testament at Northeastern Bible College who would regularly drill and school his students in the art and finer points of Bible interpretation. And his main motto and his rally cry was always this: context is king. And he was absolutely right. Because when you're determining the meaning of a word or a phrase or even a scriptural verse, the context must govern its interpretation. In fact, we will even see that in the passage that we study today. So context is justifiably king insofar as interpreting the scriptures is concerned. In his day, Babe Ruth was the home run king. Comedian Henny Youngman was the king of one-liners. So some things and some people do truly merit the title king. Well, today we celebrate one of many Jewish holidays, and if you have attended Beth Messiah for any length of time, you know that there are a number of them. We just got rushed through Rosh Hashanah, the Feast of Trumpets, and Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, in fact. And lo and behold, today we celebrate Sukkot, the Feast of Booths, or the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, each holiday has its own significance, of course, and no doubt everyone has their own personal favorite. Some Jewish people love Hanukkah, with the prospect of receiving a different gift each successive night of the festival. Others happen to like Pesach, or prefer Passover, because of the very festive Passover meals. Yet others like Purim for its masquerades, parties, and Purim spiels, plays that characterize that holiday. But I am going to go out on a limb today. I am going to make the case that Sukkot is the king of holidays. Now, I'm going to ask you to turn with me to a passage, to the passage where we will be starting today and spending the majority of our time, and that is Matthew chapter 16, verse 28 and following. This is the passage that records what we call the transfiguration of Yeshua, the transfiguration event. Now, let me first give you some important and necessary background details that will set the context for our account in Matthew's gospel. Here's the first thing to keep in mind. In writing his gospel, Matthew's primary thrust and focus was to present Yeshua as the messianic king, right? Every gospel writer, you have four gospels, right? We have four gospels. Each one had its own unique sort of bent and perspective. Matthew's goal was to present Yeshua as the messianic king of Israel. Now, and so every passage, every individual passage in Matthew's gospel in some way contributes to Matthew's central theme of the kingship of Messiah Yeshua. Okay, now here's what's interesting, though. Here's what's really, really interesting. Okay, anybody could, and it's important that we have a gospel that presents Yeshua as king, because anybody could rightly ask this question. Wait a second. If Yeshua is the king, why aren't we in the kingdom, right? We're all expecting a messianic kingdom. Most Orthodox Jewish people, you know, they don't think Yeshua is the Messiah because they didn't bring in the kingdom. So if Matthew presents Yeshua as the king to us, then how can we understand the fact that we're not in the kingdom? A king comes with a kingdom, doesn't he? Well, by the way, that is Matthew's second thrust. He has a secondary or corollary purpose for writing his gospel, and that is to show that the reason he didn't bring the kingdom is that we rejected him as king. But he is going to come again, okay? And he is going to gather Israel, and he is one day going to inaugurate his messianic kingdom and reign, okay? But there are times when our faith in kings and in kingdoms can wane, and they can become susceptible to doubt. There are times that you and I can succumb to disillusionment. We go through seasons when reigning victorious kings and kingdoms can almost seem idyllic or utopian or so far off removed from reality. They can almost become the sort of fairy tale stuff, right? When you read about kingdoms and princes and princesses, right? They can almost become in the category of legendary. And it is at those times that you and I need to be reassured. Well, Matthew chapter 16, verses 28 and following is just the sort of thing the doctor ordered. It is exactly what Peter, James, and John, the disciples who were privy to the transfiguration, needed. But it should also be a reminder and an assurance and an encouragement for us as well. Yeshua's kingdom is no fairy tale. It is coming. And it is for all those who have hoped in Yeshua and have made him their hope. It is for all those who recognize his kingship. But I want you to look with me at the immediate circumstances that preceded and precipitated the transfiguration. So turn to Matthew 16, Now let's start at verse 13 just to get some background. Okay, why did the transfiguration happen? What was the context of it? What was going on? So look at Matthew chapter 16 and look at verse 13. Matthew 16, starting at verse 13. Now when Yeshua came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, and let me just stop for a second, say commercial. That is an amazing place in Israel. You have to come on the tour with us, okay? But enough of a confirmation, but that's one of my favorite places, and there's a reason for that, okay? But when they come into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he was asking his disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? And they said, well, some say John the Immerser, and others, Elijah, but still others, Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. And then he said to them, but who do you say that I am? Simon Peter answered, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And Yeshua said to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, Simon the son of John, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my congregation, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. And then he warned the disciples that they should tell no one that he was the Messiah. From that time, Yeshua began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and be raised up on the third day. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, God forbid it, Lord. This shall never happen to you. But he turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's. Then Yeshua said to his disciples, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and he will then repay every man according to his deeds. So Yeshua is the king, okay? Not only is he the king, but Peter confesses him rightly as the king. You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. You are the messianic king that we are all awaiting. But then Yeshua tells his disciples that he's going to die. And on top of that, not only is he going to die, but his disciples stand the very real chance that they too are going to die. Whoever loses his life for my sake will gain it, right? Take up your cross. Boy, what kind of a king is that? I got on the wrong line, you know? What kind of a kingdom is that? The disciples needed to be reassured. Enter Matthew 16, 28 and following, the transfiguration. And look with me now, verse 28. Look what he says to them. Okay? He's just told them he's going to die. They too are going to have to carry their crosses. They too might lose their lives for his sake. And they're probably wondering, wow, what kind of a king is this? And look what he says, verse 28. Truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here. By the way, he's with us, the 12, if you will. Some of those who are standing here who will not taste death, they won't die, until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. So Yeshua is talking to his disciples. He makes this incredible promise, right? He says, some of those standing here will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in the glory of his kingdom. Now, what does he mean by that? This is a debated verse, to be sure. Some people believe that when Yeshua mentioned the Son of Man coming in the glory of his kingdom, that Yeshua was referring to his resurrection and to his ascension back to the Father. And true to the form, by the way, all of the disciples, with the exception of Judas, were still alive at the resurrection and ascension, and in fact, well beyond that. So that view would certainly work, except Yeshua hardly needed to say that they would still be alive at his resurrection and ascension. After all, those events would only take place much, not much later and not much longer after this very passage, right? So of course they would still be alive. Of course they wouldn't have tasted death. So I'm not sure that's the view, the right view. Others understand Yeshua's promise to refer to the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, at Shavuot, in Acts chapter 2. That also would theoretically work, because they were still alive, right? Except that it involves the wrong person of the triunity. The coming of the Spirit is not the same as the coming of the Son of Man, Yeshua. Yet others believe that Yeshua was referring to the destruction of the city of Jerusalem in AD 70. But if that's all that Yeshua's coming consisted of, was the destruction of Jerusalem in judgment, then how could Yeshua's coming be viewed as something hopeful or something positive to look forward to? Then there are others who take Yeshua's words to refer to his literal second coming and the establishment of his kingdom. But if that's what he meant, he was way off in his timing, right? Since none of the disciples standing there when he originally uttered that promise would still be alive. In fact, they've long since been dead and buried. So to what could he have been referring? Well, the answer is to be found right in the context. Okay? Remember I said earlier, context is king, right? Chapter 17, verses 1 and following, actually provide the answer. Now, keep in mind that the original manuscripts of the Bible did not include our chapter divisions. Those only were put in much, much later. Okay? And the chapter division here is most unfortunate because it separates the first 9 verses of chapter 17 from the verse that they were expected or the verse that they were intended to expand and elaborate upon. Matthew 16:28. These verses all belong to the same event. How would some of those standing next to Yeshua in Matthew 16:28 see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom? Well, chapter 17:1 through 9 give us the answer. They will tell us how. Look at Matthew 17, verse 1. It says this, 6 days later, and let me stop there for a second, because it is very rare for any of the gospel writers, but especially Matthew, it is very, very rare to give exact time sequences between events. Okay? So, remember that in 16:28, he's telling us that Yeshua gave this promise to his disciples. Some of you here, standing here, are not going to taste death until you see me coming in my kingdom. And then 17:1 says, 6 days later. Matthew almost never includes timestamps like that. He never gives the interval of time between two different events. You see? The fact that Matthew does so here is almost certainly intentional because he wants to establish the fact that the transfiguration is the fulfillment of Yeshua's words recorded in 16:28. He just said to them, some of you will not taste death until you see the Son of Man coming in the glory of his kingdom. And you got to wonder, the disciples are wondering, what does he mean by that, right? And then the next few verses give us the answer. He takes three of them up the mountain with him. Okay? So, let's look at that. Again, verse 1. 6 days later, Yeshua took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and led them up on a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. And his face shone like the sun, and his garments became as white as snow. He was transfigured. He was changed. By the way, our English word metamorphosis actually comes from the underlying Greek word here. It was the very same transformation that a caterpillar undergoes to become a butterfly. It is a change from the inside out. In that one instant, Messiah's inner glory was allowed to reflect outward. It was unbound. That was the real Yeshua that the disciples now witnessed. He always shared the Father's glory. But you know what? He disguised it and he cloaked it at his incarnation. He willingly and voluntarily gave up the expression of certain or some of his divine attributes. By the way, in the same way that Philippians 2 informs us that he emptied himself and took the form of an appearance of a servant when he took on human flesh and became a man. Here it was the exact opposite. He actually allowed his glory momentarily to shine outward for his disciples to see, at least the three disciples who were with him. So not only did the disciples see that Yeshua in all the glory that was his before the foundation of the world and that will one day be his again when he comes to reign in his kingdom, but there were also two other unique personages that appeared with Yeshua. Notice verse 3. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them talking with him. Wow. Moses and Elijah. What more could you want than that? You know, when I was a little kid, Moses and Elijah were right up there with Batman and Robin. You know, now, why Moses and Elijah? There are a number of different suggestions, by the way. Remember that Moses was the lawgiver, and Elijah was probably the greatest in the line of prophets that came after Moses. So the thought in that view is that Moses represented the law, Elijah represented the prophets, and Messiah Yeshua was the embodiment and fulfillment of both the law and the prophets. Others suggest that Moses represents all who have died in the Lord and will be raised in Messiah, while Elijah represents those saints or believers who will still be alive at Messiah's coming. Remember that Elijah did not undergo death, right? Okay. Or it may be that Moses wrote of Messiah and is considered a type of Messiah, Messiah being thought of the second Moses, while Elijah is generally thought of as the forerunner and herald of Messiah, the eschatological figure who will precede the arrival of Messiah. By the way, interestingly enough, in the book of Revelation, in chapter 11, the two tribulation witnesses are described in terms that evoke the ministries of Moses and Elijah. By the way, here's something also that's pretty interesting to note. You might want to know that the combining of Moses and Elijah was not something unique to the New Testament. It actually had a precedent in Jewish rabbinic thought. There is a quote attributed to God in Deuteronomy, and in Deuteronomy Rabbah, or Dvarim Rabbah, in 3:17, and it actually quotes God as saying, this is a rabbinic source, but it quotes God as saying to Moses this: Moses, I swear to you, as you devoted your life to their service in this world, so too in the time to come, when I bring Elijah the prophet unto them, the two of you shall come together. Those are the words of the rabbis in Dvarim Rabbah. So this is not unusual for Moses and Elijah to appear together, right? Nevertheless, I believe that their presence here with Yeshua is meant to testify that Yeshua is the embodiment and fulfillment of all the law and the prophets. So the three disciples see Yeshua in all of his kingly glory. They see Moses and Elijah. They start putting two and two together, and they can come up with only one explanation to explain all of the data. Notice their response as spoken through Peter. Peter's going to ask a very unusual question. Well, maybe. Maybe not. Maybe it's not such an unusual question. But look at verse 4. Peter said to Yeshua, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, I will make three tabernacles here, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Now, why would Peter want to start building tabernacles? Why would he want to start building these things? Well, first of all, we should ask, what are the tabernacles? Well, they're the booths. More importantly and more precisely, these are the Sukkot, the booths that we build on the holiday of Sukkot. So why would Peter be offering to build those now? Why does Peter want to make Sukkot now? What prompted his question? Here's where we come to appreciate the significance, particularly the prophetic significance of the holiday of Sukkot. Sukkot was and is a holiday that anticipates the coming kingdom of God on earth. Sukkot will have its fulfillment and culmination in the future messianic kingdom. Now, you're wondering, Irving, where do you get that from? Well, first of all, as most of you know, all of the feasts in Leviticus chapter 23 reveal the gospel and the prophetic program of God. Passover was the first, right? And Passover was fulfilled prophetically, at least, at Messiah's first coming, when he offered himself up as the Passover lamb, and he provided deliverance from the slavery of sin and death, right? Sukkot is the last holiday of the year and has yet to be fulfilled prophetically, but it anticipates the culmination of God's prophetic and redemptive program when Messiah establishes and inaugurates his kingdom reign on earth in Jerusalem. To that day and era, all of the prophets look forward. Hold your place here in Matthew and turn with me to Zechariah chapter 14. I want to quickly look at some of the verses starting at the beginning of Zechariah 14, but then we'll pay particular attention to verses 16 to 18. And this chapter describes the final end time battle when all the nations of the world come up against Jerusalem and the Lord fights on Israel's behalf. But look at Zechariah 14. And I'll start at verse 1. Zechariah 14, verse 1. He's giving a prophetic prediction. Okay, and he says this: "Behold, a day is coming for the Lord when the spoil taken from you will be divided among you. For I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city will be captured, the houses plundered, the women ravished, and half of the city exiled, but the rest of the people will not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as when he fights on a day of battle. In that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives will be split in its middle from east to west by a very large valley, so that half of the mountain will move toward the north and the other half toward the south. You will flee by the valley of my mountains, for the valley of the mountains will reach to Azel. Yes, you will flee just as you fled before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Then the Lord my God will come, and all the holy ones with him. In that day there will be no light. The luminaries will dwindle, for it will be a unique day which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night. But it will come about at evening time there will be light. And in that day living waters will flow out of Jerusalem, half of them toward the eastern sea, and the other half toward the western sea. It will be in summer as well as in winter." And notice verse 9, verse that we sing often in Jewish liturgy, in Aleinu, V'ne'emar, V'hayadonai, says this: "And the Lord will be," what? "King over all the earth. In that day the Lord will be the only one, and his name the only one." Now go to verse 11. "People will live in it, and there will no longer be a curse, for Jerusalem will dwell in security. Now this will be the plague which the Lord will strike all the peoples who have gone to war against Jerusalem. Their flesh will rot while they stand on their feet, and their eyes will rot in their sockets, and their tongue will rot in their mouth. It will come about in that day that a great panic from the Lord will fall on them, and they will seize one another's hand, and the hand of one will be lifted against the hand of another." Go to verse 16. Look at the next three verses, 16 through 18. "Then it will come about that any who are left of all the nations that went against Jerusalem will go up from year to year to worship," who? "The king, the Lord of hosts, and to celebrate," which holiday? "The Feast of Booths," Sukkot, right? "And it will be that whichever of the families of the earth does not go up to Jerusalem to worship the king, the Lord of hosts, there will be no rain on them. If the family of Egypt does not go up or enter, then no rain will fall on them. It will be the plague with which the Lord smites the nations who do not go up to celebrate the Feast of Booths." Feast of Sukkot, Chag Sukkot. "This will be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all the nations who do not go up to celebrate Chag HaSukkot." There you have it. Which Jewish holiday will be celebrated in the Messianic Kingdom? The holiday of Sukkot, right? You might be interested to know that that Scripture doesn't even mention any of the other Jewish holidays in passages that pertain to the kingdom. Sukkot is all about the king and his righteous kingdom reign. That's why I believe that Sukkot is the king of all Jewish holidays. By the way, the messianic significance of Sukkot was not lost on the Jewish rabbis either. In rabbinic tradition, the rabbis actually took note of all of the sacrifices that were prescribed for the holiday of Sukkot. So if you go to Numbers 29, and you read through all of the sacrificial offerings for all 8 days of Sukkot, you total up the sacrifices, you know how many were prescribed? 70. You know what the rabbis connected that with? The Table of Nations in Genesis 11, 10 and 11. There were 70 nations on the earth. So the rabbis recognized that the number of sacrifices represented the number of nations in the world. Okay? And so And so they saw the significance that it was symbolic as a messianic holiday. Just as the immediate and historical significance of Sukkot in Israel was as a harvest festival, which it was a harvest at the end of the year, right? Just as that was the immediate significance of Sukkot, even so, Sukkot was viewed as a harvest festival that anticipated the spiritual harvest of all the nations in the kingdom. It was the ultimate feast of the ingathering of the nations in the world. By the way, there's a hymn which is sometimes sung in churches, maybe you've heard it, and it's called Bringing in the Sheaves. And that anticipates the day where all of the nations are harvested into the kingdom. Well, I don't want to belabor this, but there is one other passage worthy of our consideration this morning. So would you turn with me to Revelation chapter 7 in verses 9 and following. Okay, we're looking at the messianic significance in Scripture of the holiday of Sukkot, and it was not lost on the rabbis either. Even the rabbis recognized that Sukkot had significance vis-a-vis that future messianic kingdom. But look at Revelation chapter 7, verses 9 to 16. Okay? And John is relaying to us his vision, right? He's relaying to us his vision, and he sees all of these multitudes from all nations, tribes, and tongues, and they were taken out of the great tribulation, right? And they're standing before the Lord and the Lamb in his throne, right? Look what it says, Revelation 7, verse 19. After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could count, from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes. And what was in their hands? Palm branches. Okay, in a few minutes we're going to see the lulav. I'm going to demonstrate that outside when we're in the sukkah. They were holding the lulav. Why? Because of the messianic significance and import of Sukkot. Okay? And verse 10. And they would cry out with a loud voice, saying, Salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. And they fell on their faces before the throne and worshipped God, saying, Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving with honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, Those who are clothed in the white robes, who are they? And where have they come from? I said to him, My Lord, you know. And he said to me, These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation, and they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. For this reason, they are before the throne of God, and they serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will spread his tabernacle over them. He is going to sukkah over them, right? They will hunger no longer, nor thirst anymore, nor will the sun beat down on any of them, nor any heat. That's what Sukkot is all about. It looks forward to the day when the king will be reigning on his throne over all the nations. So small wonder then that Peter offered to build three Sukkot. That's what he offered. It is good for us to be here. I'll build one sukkah for you, for one for Moses, one for Elijah. Right? So you see, as Peter saw the king transfigured before him in all his glory, and he saw Moses and Elijah too, in his own mind, he concluded that this must be the dawning of the messianic kingdom. Could it be anything less? Well, let's go back to Matthew 17 and verse 5. We're coming to a close soon. Right, so he sees this great vision of the transfiguration, the Lord in all his glory, the king in all his glory, right? And he sees Moses and Elijah, and he figures, let me build three Sukkot. This is the kingdom. So, verse 5, while he, Peter, was still speaking, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud said, This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. In other words, God's saying, yes, he is my beloved Son. He is my messianic king. Listen to him. By the way, that last phrase probably picks up on the messianic prophecy in Deuteronomy 18:15. Okay? We're not going to look at that right now. But when the disciples heard this, verse 6, they fell down to the ground and were terrified. And Yeshua came to them and touched them and said, Get up and do not be afraid. And lifting up their eyes, they saw no one except Yeshua himself alone. As they were coming down from the mountain, Yeshua commanded them, saying, Tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man has risen from the dead. So Peter was right in his interpretation of the vision. He saw the King in all His glory. And Yeshua is going to come in kingly glory. Peter was just off on the timing. The kingdom would not be at that time inaugurated. You see, Yeshua had a rendezvous with death first. There would be no glory without suffering. But what God gave those disciples, those three disciples, on that day was a very special prophetic glimpse into what one day will be a reality. Yeshua will come in the glory of His Father, and He will set up an earthly kingdom reign, and all of the prophecies of the law and the prophets will have their ultimate fulfillment and consummation. So this vision was meant to encourage the disciples in the interim. So no matter what would happen in Jerusalem only a few days from then, shouldn't have troubled them, because that vision of the King was going to be theirs. It was one day going to be reality. Now they just had a prophetic glimpse of it, but one day it will be a reality, right? Before that kingdom would come, Messiah would die. He would be raised from the dead. He would ascend to His Father in heaven, but He will one day come again to establish that kingdom. In the interim, there's work to be done. By the way, there's a very interesting passage in Acts chapter 1. The disciples wanted to actually know when the kingdom would be established. You don't have to turn there. I'll read it for you. But listen in on this dialogue between Yeshua and His disciples. Remember, this is one of His post-resurrection appearances. And so when they came together, it says, they were asking Him, "Lord, is it at this time that You are restoring the kingdom to Israel?" And He said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or epochs which the Father has fixed by His own authority." Right? So He wasn't denying that future kingdom. He was telling them that only it wasn't theirs to know when it would happen. But in the interim, He says, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be My witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all of Judea and Samaria, even to the remotest part of the earth." And so in the interim, we have a commission from Messiah that we are to take the good news to all peoples, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. You know, Scripture says that we too, like Israel in the wilderness, right? When they were in the wilderness for 40 years, we also are transitory wilderness dwellers. And we're wanderers just passing through this world. But we look toward our eternal dwelling with our King. For the disciples, that day with Him at the Transfiguration, it was a dramatic and reassuring experience that no matter what happened, even if it meant they would lose their lives for His sake, no matter what happened, the glory of that kingdom was still ahead. Peter, in fact, would even later write about his experience on the mountain that day with these words in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 16 to 18. He said, "We were eyewitnesses of His," you know what the next word is? "Majesty." We saw His kingship. We saw the glory that is His as the King, right? We were eyewitnesses of it. And so we know it's coming. Doesn't matter what happens in this world. Doesn't matter what men may do to us. But we have the glory of that coming kingdom. By the way, Yeshua says that it was because of the glory that was set before Him that He was able to endure the cross. By the way, that same glory awaits you and me. And it should similarly motivate us to faithful service in spite of what temporary hardships and trials you and I might experience. We're wandering through the wilderness, but we await our eternal kingdom and rest. Just by way of conclusion, Passover, which we celebrate at the beginning of the year, that is the Lamb's holiday, right? But Sukkot is the King's holiday. Sukkot reminds us that there will be a literal kingdom on earth one day. Let's pray. Lord, we just thank You, Father, for the vision that You gave those three disciples there that day to encourage them, Father God, even as we go through the trials and tribulations and hardships of this world. In fact, Messiah said, in this world, You will have tribulation. And yet we know that one day there will be a kingdom. The King will appear in the glory of His Father with all of His angels, and He will recompense us according to the deeds that we have done. We will reign with Him. Thank You, Father, that You encourage us, even as we go through seasons of the wilderness, that there is a kingdom coming. And Sukkot reminds us of that real dear truth. We thank you for that. B'Shem Yeshua. In Yeshua's name. Amen.